reading of God's Word this morning is taken from the first and second chapters of Hebrews. Let's give careful attention to the Word of God. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers flames of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. They will perish, but Thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle Thou will roll them up, and as a garment they will also be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I make Thine enemies a footstool for Thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that Thou rememberest him, or the son of man that Thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a while a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then he goes on in verse chapter 3 and says, Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Today we charge and we pray for our team from our church that is leaving for Scotland on this mission trip. There is something joyful in this because we anticipate what they will learn. We are happy for them. We know they'll have a good time. And we also know that there's work for them to do, that's work that is good work for them to do. We anticipate, we are grateful for the money that has been raised to finance this more than even what we needed. And so we are grateful for that. We look forward to the Lord hopefully changing them in this trip, that it would have an impact upon their lives, and that they in turn will effect change in us under God's grace as we are able to understand more about what they have done and more about the opportunities that we have to be servants of Christ in other lands. But there is also something sad. They are returning to a land to which we owe a great debt because of the Reformed faith and because of the Presbyterian form of government. How tragic it is that the land that gave us Knox and later Bonar and others must be visited by our congregation so that we are there to assist in giving light and being salt. Last week we studied the rise and fall of a Reformed nation and church and looking at Scotland, and I sought to draw some lessons from it that would be applicable for our nation or other nations, our denomination and other denominations, and the church universal, and us as a particular church individually. Today I want to address the subject of what is our message. What does the Scotland team have to say? We can all do things of helps. We can all point to God's law as the best law for any country and for our country. We can encourage the unemployed. We can feed the hungry. We can explain the proper order for the family. We can warn people about drugs. We can do all these various things. But the main thing that we have to say to Scotland, and the main thing that we have to say as a congregation, and the most important thing that we have to say to other people as individual Christians, is the message of God. It's what God's message is that He wants proclaimed. God's message must always be our message. God speaks to all things. He speaks to all of life. He is not silent. Yet there is a central and primary message that He speaks. And without this central and primary message, every word of counsel and every deed that we do has no lasting value. What is God's main message? We know God speaks through creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heaven is telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands." Go out and stare at the world around you. Go and look at the ocean. Go and look at creation. It's shouting to us. It is declaring the glory of God. Romans 1:20 says that God's glory has been declared to men since man has been here, and that people suppress it, but He declares His glory. We know God speaks in special revelation. That's what's given here. It's what's mentioned here in the first chapter. It says that He spoke through the fathers in verse 1 and prophets in many portions and in many ways. Moses and David and the prophets and later the apostles of Christ were all recipients of what we call special revelation, much of which has been recorded in Scripture. You and I think we know, we make decisions, we want to do this, we want to buy that, we want to go here, we struggle trying to figure out what God's will is. We can say we think this is what the Lord's leading us to do. Be suspect of all these people who say to you, "God told me to do such and such," unless they can show it to you in the Scripture. So we are not led by special revelation. We don't have special revelation. If we did, we could write it in our Bibles. But what we do have is we seek the will of God. We seek to use our minds. We seek to use the Scriptures for guidance. But you had Moses and the prophets and you had the apostles, and they had actually the special inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that what they gave to us is the actual Word of God. But finally, what we have in God speaking is that God makes a personal appearance. You hear all these people talking about so-and-so may make a personal appearance at some gathering. Well, God made a personal appearance upon earth. Not as a spirit or a dream or in the imagination of people and their hallucinations, But God actually, truly appeared and walked and talked and ate and slept and laughed and cried and listened and even learned, just like you and me. And the second verse of chapter 1 says this, In the last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. This was and is Christ, the greatest and the highest message that God has ever spoken. There is much that God can say and reveal, but nothing holds as being greater or more important than His message to us concerning Christ. And the message of God is to be our message. The main thing that you and I have to say to others, the main thing that this church has to proclaim, the main thing that the Scotland team proclaims. And that it is true. You and I know that there are many people who will say, well, we just preach Jesus. And then they go off into all their different imaginations about, well, I think Jesus feels like this. That's a bunch of rot. That's all it is. He reveals Himself in His Word. He tells His apostles, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind the things that I have taught, and He will teach you all things. And so we use the Scriptures to understand in real definite terms what Jesus thinks and what His will is and what He says is true and right and wrong. Without Christ, our help to others, our counsel to friends and problems. You can give advice to people tomorrow at work who are not Christians, and you can talk to them a little bit about the order of the family, but let me tell you something. Until they become Christians, the counsel of Christians is not going to have any good lasting effect upon them. And even the good deeds that they do, the self-control they are able to muster, is not going to bring glory to God, because it's not being done for the glory of God or in the name of Jesus. But there is a roadblock here. There is a roadblock, and so we give counsel, we give advice, we feed the hungry, we help those in need, we befriend those who are friendless, we do all these things. But people must have Christ if the works that we do have a lasting effect for them. Now, God sees these things, and God is pleased with these things, but if it has a lasting effect in their lives, they must become Christians. I haven't time to develop this. The Bible does. It talks about things like the plowing of the wicked is sin and all these things. But take time to consider it. Everything that is said and done apart from Christ will be empty. It will end up being man-exalting, and it will eventually lead men into defeat and death. Because God is to be the center of life. And that Christ is the central message. It's like Christ would have exalted. Are we to do mercy ministries? Are we to help people in need? Yes, we are. A great mistake was made in conservative evangelicalism in the middle part of the last century, where we were so involved and we said we will reject this social gospel. Well, there were those who only wanted to help relieve the needs of people without the gospel. But evangelicals made the mistake of, well, we'll only preach the gospel, we won't relieve things. And what if we go back to other times in history, the church has been faithful to do both, and we must do both. But we must not, in meeting the needs of others and ministry, leave out the central message of God, and that message is Christ. And I want to take from Hebrews 1 and 2, since it introduces us here to Christ, and there are other places we could go to, but this is what the writer of Hebrews does. He says, God, after He spoke long ago in these fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways in His last days, spoken to us in His Son. And so the point is here, whom He appointed heir of all things, and so He's talking about Christ and everything about Christ. So what is it here? What is it that we are to know about Christ? First, I want to deal with Christ's attributes, or His qualities, or His excellencies. And these things show that He is God. He is the heir of all things, it says in verse 2. He is appointed heir of all things, it says in verse 2. An heir is a person who has ownership, like land or property or a house. Christ is an heir of the whole universe and everything in it. All things belong to Him. Everything is His property that He can do with as He pleases. The Father has given all things to the Son for Him to govern, and all things are His. Secondly, it is through Christ that the world is made. You look at the last part of verse 2, it says, through whom also He made the world. As the eternal Son of God, Christ is Creator with the Father and the Son. In John we read, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. Or in Colossians, for in Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Christ is not just some other prophet to stand along other sides, the side of other prophets in history. He is the eternal God. This is what He is called in Isaiah, the prophecy of all the names there about Christ. He's called the Eternal Father. Remember, Prince of Peace. It's an insult. These people think they're throwing us a bone that talk about world religions and put Jesus in their little group of prophets. That's blasphemy. He's no prophet to stand alongside Muhammad or anybody else. He's the Lord. In Christ, God reveals God's glory. In verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory. How shall the Father reveal His beauty and His love and His power and His justice and His righteousness and His holiness and His truth? He will give us Christ. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only One begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As He reveals God's glory, therefore, we are to study Him. He can best be known. God can best be known and seen and understood as we look at Christ and as we study Him. To meditate upon His words, to meditate upon His actions, to meditate upon His reasonings, to see the beauty of His work and to see what He accomplished and all these various things. Christ represents God's nature. In verse 3 it says, He is the exact representation of His nature. Jesus told Philip, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. You and I are to point others to Christ, and they and we can know for certain the truth about God. We can see that God is real, that He speaks, that He governs, that He's personal, that He's never contradictory, that He has zeal and purpose and emotion. Christ is, Paul says, the image of God. Just like God speaks of us being made in His image, Christ, Paul says, is the image of God. We're not going to bring Him up on charges that He's making Jesus less. He's telling us here, we look at Jesus, we see God. Fifthly, He governs all things, it says in verse 3 as well. He upholds all things by the word of His power. As God speaks, so does Christ. Christ speaks and silences a storm, and by His word He governs the world. The preservation of the world is done by Jesus Christ. What appears to you and me as accidents are not, but they are things that have come by the will of God, not something that has slipped past Jesus. He governs all things. Life and death, sickness and health, tornadoes and sunny skies, poverty and wealth, whatever it is, Christ is the supreme governor of all things. We do not owe life, or we do not owe tomorrow or anything else to Mother Earth or science or some kind of fixed impersonal laws, but to Jesus Christ. Sixthly, He rules from heaven at God's throne. He is at the right hand of God, it says here, that after He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. People had seen Christ as a man like themselves, and even though that is true, at the same time, He is unlike us in that He is God and in that He is at the right hand of power. He has all power at the throne of God. The symbol of power and might. though sin was laid upon him, he was not contaminated by it, but with it he dealt with it. And he returned to the eternal glory with the Father. And there he reigns. And finally, Christ is one who is greater than angels. And that's what verse 4 and following of this chapter mentions, as these Jews would think of angelic beings being raised up in heaven and all these good things about them. The point is made that he is greater than angels. And then later on in the book of Hebrews, he is made to be seen greater than Moses and greater than Melchizedek, greater than the saints, too. You have that Hall of Fame of the Faithful in chapter 11 and chapter 12. Then you're supposed to look at Jesus as greater than those others who are faithful, who have gone through trials. He's greater, you see. And we need to think in those terms. We need a world that thinks in those terms. When Time Magazine or Look Magazine, or I don't even publish that thing anymore, but they do all these person things, People Magazine, they look to the famous people, the movers, the shakers in all of life. Well, Christ is greatest. We don't usually think in those terms because we see that as so otherworldly. That's religion and much mythology. But Christ is real, and Christ is the greatest. Secondly, we see in this passage Christ's identification with men. He is one of us, we can say. So great with all these excellencies, so high above us, so distant from us, so unlike us. Shouldn't we not hear this list of attributes, excellencies of Christ, and think to ourselves how unlike us he is? And yet in the very same breath, the writer of Hebrews is saying all these things about Christ being greater than the angels. Then he talks about how his humiliation, how he chose to become one of us and to be made lower than the angels, like man, quoting from Psalm 8. And so in chapter 2, it is mentioned that he is unlike us. He is unlike angels because he became like us, lower than angels in the sense of submitting himself to this life. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. And again, in the first part of verse 9, he is flesh and blood, like you and me. Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood. He experiences the hurts and unhappiness, the trials and temptations, just like you do. He experiences the feelings that we experience. In verse 17, it says, he was made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Christ is like us except in regard to our sin. Scripture must interpret Scripture. And we know he is unlike us in regard to sin. He has not experienced everything that every person has. He doesn't know what it's like to sin. But worse than that, he knows what it's like to suffer for it. I mean in the experience of it. We don't want him to sin. He doesn't know what it's like to lose a spouse or to have a child die, as some of us do. But he knows what it is to be separated from the Father. Now, I give these illustrations to counteract that claim that some people have at times that says that God just can't know what I'm going through, and you're wrong. So get over it and get on with it and know that you can find comfort. You don't have all the answers, but he is one of us. Even God in his infinite knowledge would have this knowledge, but Christ even does the second thing in coming to earth so that he does understand. Yet though he becomes one of us, he takes it another step, and that is, he became one with us in uniting himself to us as family. We can see that Christ is human, but what Christ does is He attaches Himself to, or He has for Himself, this special people that we confessed in the confession of faith this morning. Christ is set apart by the Father, and He has those who are set apart for Him to be His people, distinct from others in the world. These are mentioned in verse 11, chapter 2. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Christ is one with us in that He unites Himself to us, and we are called His brothers and sisters. We're called those children who have been given to Him. Verse 13, Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. We're called the seed of Abraham. Here the writer of Hebrews says, Hey, God's blessing isn't to be given help to angels, but to those who are the descendants of Abraham. And who are those descendants of Abraham that we studied about in the baptism of this child and as we see in this covenant promise that was repeated this morning, read for us this morning from Genesis 17:7, this mighty nation, these descendants of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians, it's those who have faith in Christ. And so what does it say there in verse 16? For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So Christ becomes one of us. Christ becomes one with us. It is not true then that God is somehow silent or that He is absent or that He does not understand. But in Jesus Christ He speaks, and in Jesus Christ we are given one like us, and we are given one who is for us. This is wonderful. This is something that you and I do not comprehend. Any of us here who think we adequately appreciate these things that I am saying, then the first thing you need to do is ask God to forgive you for thinking that you adequately understand these things. We cannot understand these things adequately with our limited knowledge. We are still learning. We are still learning the beauty, the glory of God. We can understand these things, but we have not taken the depths of these things. When I mean adequately understand, I don't mean that we can't have understanding, but we don't fully understand. And so there should always be this appreciation, this searching of the mind of God and the work of God and the glory of Christ. Well, our message then is of His humanity, and it is of His personhood, it is of His deity, and it is also of His work, His success, His accomplishments. And that is wrapped up in the words that He is a Savior. All of us, in one way or another, have a plan. Even a lazy person with no plan has a plan. Their plan is to be lazy and to be unconcerned about a plan. Everybody operates on a plan. Some people have a plan that changes from time to time. Some people have a plan that is wicked and selfish. Other people have a plan that may sound very noble, but it may be very foolish. And some people have a good plan. Well, Christ had a plan for His life. It was a plan given to Him by the Father. It consisted in carrying out the plan that the Father had for Him. And before His death, Jesus prayed these words to the Father. He said, I have glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. Christ is anticipating His death and all things that are going to take place in just a few hours. He prays this prayer to the Father. The plan of Christ that He had accomplished was His being a Savior. It is not, as liberal theology would tell us today, to tend to show us self-denial, or to be a great teacher, or to somehow give us some namby-pamby, spineless lesson in love, but it was to show us that He is a Savior. Certainly we are to do the good works, and certainly He taught and healed and He did good and He lived sacrificially, but He was a Savior. And in His work as Savior, we hear God's message to us of Christ. The message that you and I also are to give to others about Christ as well. The message that we have is this message here in chapter 2. It is the message that says that He was perfected and matured, and He is an accomplished Savior. It says that He was perfected, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, that Christ himself even went through a maturing and growth process whereby he arrived at being that Savior, that person of the Savior in the plan of God. He tasted death for, and I'm changing scripture here, but don't bring me up on charges yet. He tasted death for anyone. In verse 9 it says that he might, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The whole idea behind everyone here in the Jewish mindset is that Christ would just be one who would minister to the Jews, but we know that that is people of every nationality, not just Jews. And we also know that it doesn't mean each and every person because of the context here in which it is given. Because in the context in which it is given, it mentions brethren, who doesn't include everyone. It mentions the sanctified, and it mentions those who are given him by the Father. This is going to be those elect that we also confessed a while ago. But what it does mean is that he tasted death for anyone, meaning that the gospel message and the invitation goes out indeed to everyone. It goes out to everyone. And the smug and self-righteous, together with the most vile and wicked, are welcome to come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. In his work, he appeased the wrath of God. The last part of verse 17 says that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a big word to mean to turn back the wrath of God. He made peace with God. We were at war with God because of our sin. God's wrath comes toward us, and in Christ we can say it is turned back or it is extinguished. He satisfies the justice of God and the judgment of God, takes the judgment of God that your sins and my sins deserve. He made peace with God for us. There again, the liberal theology does not include the idea of God's wrath coming toward us, but it only has the idea of our having wronged God. And even then, it's not too bad. He defeated the devil. Number 4. In verse 14, it says that he rendered powerless him who had the power of death. In the Garden of Eden, death is introduced with Satan's temptation. Adam fell. The first Adam fell. The second Adam did not. Christ in his death defeated Satan. He crushed the serpent so as to give life to his people and deliver them from Satan's dominion. Deliver them from darkness into light. Deliver them from a heart of stone to a heart that beats for God and that is alive. We proclaim Christ then who was all-powerful. He is not at Satan's mercy. Neither are those in Christ. But Christ has defeated Satan. And he has also defeated death in verse 15, that he delivers those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. Here is death as something so unknown, something at times that can make us so uncomfortable. And yet death has been that which Christ has conquered. Paul writes, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. And so Christ is the one who has, and he says that our victory comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so death becomes nothing but the entrance into glory. And then finally, he is the eternal priest and the ever-present Savior. Through Christ's accomplished work, he is still working today. And it says in verse 18 that he was tempted in that which he suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He not only understands, but he helps those who come to him. He is a priest who makes intercession for his own. In Hebrews later we read, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is that encouragement that we give to others in this whole message of the gospel. This is that encouragement that we need to give to others. This is that encouragement that we need to remember that it's not a matter that somehow we become Christians and that's it, and then we go out and live our lives, but that Christ is a Savior to us and that he enters into our lives and we enter into living life with him from day unto day. That is the way it's supposed to be. And whatever it is we face in life, and whatever there is that needs to be changed in our lives, Christ becomes a Savior to us. And he is that Savior to us. in eternity and now. And now we enter into fellowship with Him. We enter into communion with Him. And He helps us to overcome our sins. He helps us to deal with our fears and our anxieties and our worries and our relationships. He becomes a Savior to us. And then we proclaim His glory. We write our psalms like David wrote his psalms. We give our testimonies to others about how God helped us. And He is worshipped even in our ordinary conversations because He enters into life with us and we enter into life with Him. And He is our Savior for eternity, yes. But He is our Savior now. I know. You don't... You get discouraged and you say, well, I've been fighting these sins from now on. You'll probably be fighting them from now on. You're going to be delivered entirely in heaven. You're going to be perfect in heaven. But that doesn't mean the Lord isn't giving you victory now. Look at what a mess you could be if He wasn't helping you like He is. And sometimes... You know, sometimes the problem is that we aren't as serious. Sometimes we pray these pretty prayers, you know, help me, you know, and yet we don't pull out all stops to seek the Lord, to seek Him as our Savior, to cry unto Him, to call unto Him. We say, well, we pray. Yeah, maybe. Well, this is our message to Scotland and to our neighbors and our work associates and friends and relatives and strangers. It's God's message. He has spoken. We are to hear and welcome Jesus Christ. We are to worship God. We are to live for His glory. And this is to be our message. This is to be the message of every person in this room who's a Christian. And friend, let me tell you, if this doesn't, at least a little bit, make your heart glad, if this is just time for you to hear these things and say, you know, are we going to sing the last hymn? When are we going to get out of here? I'm ready to get out. You know, I wish somebody had turned down the thermostat. It's still going to... If that's your thought, that's wrong. That's bad. That's dangerous. I'm not saying we can't think about the environment we're in, but my point is that when we speak of Christ, there ought to be things that make your heart glad, and there ought to be things that you want to know more of. And if that's not the case, either we have to conclude that either we're not Christians, or else we're in a bad state spiritually, and we need to do some serious change in our lives of repentance and seeking the Lord. It's not because the preacher didn't preach a good sermon. And it's not because those people didn't speak to me and love me and call me up. It's because of you. Let's pray.